remembers what new series we started last week? How to be students of the Word. Good, that's right. We want to learn how to study our Bibles. That's a good thing. We have seen in the Scriptures the importance of the Word of God and of studying it rightly. And the passage that really stuck out to me was the one we read toward the end from 2 Peter 3:15, how not all scriptures are as equally easy to understand, and some who are unstable and untaught have twisted them to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures. We don't want to be unstable and untaught people who twist them to their own destruction. And I said, I'm not sure what I can do if you're unstable. We'll trust that to the Lord. But I can help in the untaught part and help us to think about the right way to approach the Scriptures. And so we talked of some of the bad assumptions last week, that you can approach the Bible with a blank slate. We said that's not. We always approach it with some theological foundation and some preconceived ideas, and that's okay. We tried to redeem that. That's okay. We're going to think about some of those preconceptions today, the kind of attitudes we ought to and not to have as we approach the Scriptures. We also talked about how we ought not to just be the people that like to randomly flip to any random passage and have that as our primary way to study the Bible. We talked about that the question, what does this mean to me, is usually a bad place to start. We talked about how there's the, on the one hand, the temptation to say studying the Bible is too difficult. On the other hand, to say studying the Bible is too easy. And to realize that there is some complexities in studying it. And at the same time, that it's not beyond our ability to approach the Scriptures. And so we talked about some of these different misconceptions. We talked about our strategy for being devoted, some of the different Bible reading plans. And we talked of some of the goals that we want. We want to know God, know His plan of salvation, know how He would have us to live. And then some specific goals, things like learning the Bible timeline, learning the key people and events, things like that, the covenants. Guys, a whirlwind review of last week. Questions from last week before we delve into today's topic. Okay, so where we left off is kind of still finalizing some of this introductory approach to studying the Scriptures. And we said we don't approach in a blank slate. So one of the things that we're going to bring with us when we approach the Scriptures is an attitude. What's our attitude about approaching the Scriptures in terms of studying it? What are some negative components of our attitude, some negative attitude we could have when we come to the Scriptures? Moreland. Begrudging. I gotta study the Bible again. I know it's good for me, so I better do it. Maybe that's how you feel when you eat your vegetables or go to the gym. Certainly, that's not the attitude the Lord would have us to have. He'd have us to have a cheerful attitude as we go to the Scriptures. Other negative attitudes. Mary.
The stuff is too hard to understand.
Too hard to understand. It's you feel that it's daunting, right? Maybe fear is your attitude, or maybe raise the white flag is the attitude, right? As sort of a hopelessness.
I'm not smart enough,
right? So a self-degrading maybe attitude as well. These are all very common. So we can kind of be critical even over how it's written. Why didn't He give it to us this way? We can feel overwhelmed or intimidated. These are all kind of various flavors of the point Mary's talking about here. Any other negative attitudes? A closed-minded attitude. This isn't helpful. This isn't for me. That's for someone else. Mary.
This book can't possibly be true. How can you relate to
We can have this suspicion over its validity or its helpfulness. And that's a common attitude, right? A suspicion or a doubt that you approach the scriptures with. Doubting that it's true, meaningful, helpful, useful, relevant. Okay, good. I saw another hand back here. Dennis. A sense of time commitment that in order to do it right, you feel like I can't do it all, so I can't do it right, so I'm not going to do it at all. Or even then, a sort of performance anxiety, right? If you will I achieve what I'm supposed to get out of it, and because I'm concerned I might not, then I'm just not going to do it at all. So, good. So these are some negative attitudes. Now, by asking the negative attitudes, we can really quickly realize then what some of the positive attitudes are supposed to be. Like Marlon started us off by talking about, grumbling kind of attitude. Do I really want to do this? We can think of the flip, right? The cheerful attitude, the hunger and zeal attitude that we're supposed to have. That's what God would have us to do. Remember that, the Beatitudes, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Or you read Psalm 119, that really long psalm. There's clearly this real zeal for God's word that we're supposed to have. This is the scriptural attitude that we're to have as we approach it. What are some other positive attitudes we want to have when we approach the scriptures for study?
To be encouraged, strengthened.
Yeah, we go in expecting to be encouraged and strengthened. And think about the passage that talks about how the Word of God doesn't return void. And the Word of God's powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. Maybe that partly challenges the attitude that Dennis mentioned, right? Instead of putting it so much on me, what can I find in this? So just let yourself experience the Word of God and come like the faith of a child in the sense of what's going to happen as I study it. Let's see what God is going to do. And that does not take away from still a call for study, because otherwise we'd just stop my series right now. Nonetheless, looking, eagerly anticipating. There's that word that starts with F, faith. Believing that God is going to use His Word. Believing that great things are going to come as I study it. Dennis. So having that perspective on the uniqueness of the Word of God, that's part of our attitude that we bring into this, to say that this is why it's going to do a great thing, and why I'm going to come with this positive attitude. It is God's Word, and it's not like anything else I'm going to get out there. I can't replace it with Dear Abby or Dr. Laura, as nice as those columns may be or whatnot, or maybe not. But this is God's Word. Any other positive attitudes we can have? Tom.
We should treasure God's Word more than our daily bread.
More than our daily bread. And this gets into something important that we might call our priority. What's our priority? so often what do you hear, and I'm sure we're all guilty of this at one way or another, at some points more or less, but I'm too busy to study God's Word, right? And that's because the priority is work first, or this or this and this, and study the Bible is down here in terms of priority, when it should be first and foremost. Seek first the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus, is tempted, right? Man does not live by bread alone, but by all the words of God's Word is talking about there, right? And so that priority that we set. Anything else? Any other aspects of our attitude? Remember the doubt aspect, whether it's really true or not. We're really called to approach the Scriptures in faith. And now granted, some people will go to the Scriptures not in faith and find faith. And when that happens, praise the Lord, right? That's how someone becomes a believer. They don't become a believer just sitting there, poof, I now believe. They come through the preaching of the Word, calling them to Christ in faith. But for a Christian, you ought to go to the Scriptures, not in a sense of suspicion and doubt, but in a belief that this is God's Word, and a belief that it is relevant and helpful for us. Well, flip over to 2 Timothy 3:16. Hopefully this is one that is an obvious verse for us, but I think we would be important to remind ourselves of this as we go along and at this juncture. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. This hopefully will encourage our attitude here. Who's got it? Diego Jr.
All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable by for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, for righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Good. By the way, do you prefer Diego Jr., or I call him Diego Sr.? I always hate, I was a second, I hated being called Jr. You're fine, all right. I was always, actually my family is Big Reed and Little Reed, and I'm like, no, I do not want to be called Little Reed. You can call Big Reed and just Reed, you know. Sorry, I digress. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 encourages us over the value of the Word. We need to remind ourselves of this. When we see the wrong attitude, to remember a passage like this. Or James 1, 17 and 18 says this, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose us to give birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So our attitude is to see the Scriptures for what they are. They are what has given us new birth, and they are what are given to us for our ongoing growth. They're part of those good and perfect gifts. Is this from God? And so as we approach studying the Scriptures, we have to have that beginning kind of attitude check. As we go into this, are we hungry for the Word of God? And that hunger may come and go. Just like you start that exercise routine. Maybe the first week or two you're really excited, and then you slow down on your excitement and zeal. And so part of our sanctification is that re-examining. Where is my heart? Where is my attitude? And lay it before the Lord who changes hearts, that great physician. Because we know what our heart should be, and we know what our heart is, maybe, and we know our own difficulty to change our own hearts. So we go and we lay before the Lord. And say, Lord, my heart isn't where it should be. Please heal my heart. And I'm going to believe you're going to answer that prayer. And so I'm going to pick up my Bible and read it right now. See how that works, right? Questions on this? Okay. So what are some difficulties in terms of studying and understanding the Word? That's a theme that came up last week. And it's a theme that came up again today. What are some of the difficulties, not so much from the time aspect, but from the actual text itself? Now, when you get into the Bible, what are some things that you immediately find difficult as you approach the text? Okay.
If it's actually if I'm absorbing it or if it's just kind of, you know, it's I read it and then it's gone.
Mm.
Sometimes you might have to go back and reread to see if I can actually pick up what was just said there, like find that deeper meaning in it.
Kind of starting with basic reading comprehension, right? Because that can be true for any book, right? I'll be reading a book and you just read it and you're like halfway down the page and you realize, wait, what did I just read?
Yes.
I was thinking about what I'm going to do when I get home or something, right?
Get distracted.
Yeah, easy. That the words kind of just sink in. That you visually moved your eyes over them. Maybe even pronounced them in your mind. But you didn't actually process them. And so basic reading comprehension issues. Okay, good. Any other difficulties? Dennis? You get sleepy, that's right. Absolutely.
I read a novel and I read a couple of chapters and I start reading the Bible. But then at the book I'm like sleepy.
Yep, absolutely. Yeah. Is that Spencer back there, Spencer? Persecution. Tell me about persecution. How does that affect your reading of the Bible? Yeah, that can help cast in those doubts in your mind. That's right. When we're dealing with the actual text, what are some difficulties in interpreting it?
Knowing context.
Knowing context. Okay, very important. Absolutely. And that the context is immediate and very extended. Who can tell me what happened at Bashan? Bashan. Anyone? We're going to use that as an example in some of our future times when we get into the tools, like Bible encyclopedias and Bible concordances. And you'll see there's several references to Bashan in the Bible. And if you just get to the Bashan reference and you have no idea, which evidently no one does, then it can be difficult to understand what it's talking about. You know, if I give an example, if I start talking about, yeah, I posted on my Facebook wall, blah, 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 and half of you have no idea what a Facebook wall is, then understanding becomes difficult for you. And if I mention, man, that was just like what happened at Bashan, and you all go, I have no idea what Bashan's about, then this is some of the difficulty. And that goes into context, in immediate and broader context of the Bible. Jerry?
Is that when the Lord appears?
No. The Lord was present there. It was one of the initial cities that they conquered as they first immediately went into the Promised Land. Og, king of Bashan. And so it really represents the initial conquering of the enemies of God as they take over and receive the promise of the Promised Land. We'll talk more about it as we get into looking it up in the Bible dictionary and concordance later on. That won't be today, though. What language is the Bible written in originally? Spencer? Greek in the New Testament and the Old Testament? Hebrew. Now, is it all written in Hebrew? No. There's actually another language that's used a little bit in the Old Testament, too. Anyone know what it is? Spencer? Close, not Latin. Aramaic. Part of Daniel and part of, I believe it's Ezra, use Aramaic. Interesting. The point being that, by the way, Hebrew and Aramaic are very similar. There might be like Spanish and Italian. Anyways, language barriers make a big difference. Understanding language idioms can make a big difference. If I say in this room, that's sick, what do I mean? Some of the young people said, that's cool. Some of the other people here might think I'm saying that's disgusting or gross, right? So even in our own cross-generational, the same saying could be interpreted two very different ways. We have a great distance from the original time of which these are written, which adds more homework for us. It adds more work for us. But we're going to talk about some of the tools and ways we can tackle the distance between language, idiom, cultural practices, You know, what we do for a marriage ceremony may be very different than what they did for a marriage ceremony. What we do for this thing may be very different than what they do. And we need to appreciate those differences to understand what's going on. Because if we're going to apply it, we have to first understand it. And then we can begin to apply it. That make sense? So, these are some of the difficulties of actually approaching the text. And so we're going to try to be helping us to solve some of these things. Now, I put up three fancy words up here. Madeline helped inspire me on this, actually. Yeah. Yeah. One of our devotionals, I hope you don't embarrass you. One of our devotionals for the table talk a few issues back, I agree, this was a crazy thing for the front. It said, hermeneutical fallacies on the cover. And I think Madeline's like, what in the world is a hermeneutical fallacy? I agree, that's a big word. But so I thought, let's define some of these big fancy words in our class. They are important for precision. They're not necessarily words you'll use every day. But they're helpful here. So I'm going to draw a line here first. Okay. Exegesis. What? Anyone know what exegesis is? Tom. Okay, good. Tong is very right, but I'm not sure that was understandable because I think he used big words too. Out of something, that's right. Whether Latin means this too actually comes, I think, from the Greek. But it's about drawing out, taking out of the text the meaning. So that's what we want to do. We want to, and this is just a long story short of what Tong said, we want to understand what the text is actually saying and pull that out of it. This is what we don't want to do. There's a little different part in the front. What does this mean? Eisegesis. Spencer. Yeah, put into the text what's not there. We don't want to put into the text meaning that isn't actually into the text. Unfortunately, that's too easy to do. We read our own ideas into it. So we do not want to do this. Well, our goal here is to do this, to get out of the text what's there. Now, the other fancy word we see here is hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. And as Tong was beginning to, he was doing the advanced lesson, he was distinguishing between this and this, because they sound similar when you talk about them. Hermeneutics is like the philosophy of how to interpret a passage. And you could have hermeneutics for anything. You could have hermeneutics on fairy tales, on fables, right? How to understand the moral of the story, right? But hermeneutics, when it comes to the Bible, is the philosophy behind how we approach meaning. Meaning. What does this mean? Okay? And when you do this in practice, that's exegesis. So if you want to distinguish between the two of them, this is the philosophy, this is actually doing it. But the point of this big fancy word is, gets at meaning. What does the text mean? That makes sense? This is the art and philosophy of how do we go about doing that. And you would think it should be a simple thing, right? But the reality is there's some crazy notions out there. When we talk about meaning, we have to ask, who gets to decide what it means? Who do you think should decide what it means? Marlon. God should decide what it means. Why is that? He wrote it. He's the author. Sadly, this is not where everyone starts. Let's think about it. The question, what does this mean to me? Is sometimes used in a less dangerous way, but far too often is used in a very dangerous way. Instead of being concerned with what the author meant, it sometimes is concerned of whatever it could possibly mean to me. So let's clear these big words for a moment here. We're talking about meaning. And some people say that meaning is defined by the reader. That the reader gets to define what it means. I'm saying this is wrong, by the way. You guys have heard like the postmodern mentality or the postmodernism. Postmodernism actually has various disciplines. And in postmodernism, one of the ways they handle texts, Bible or not, is something called deconstructionism. And basically the emphasis is on when you read that passage, what does it do to you? How do you feel and respond as you read it? It does not matter, they say. It does not matter, they say, what the text actually originally meant or what the author meant. All that matters is what you take away from it. And so in Christian circles, I use that very loosely now when I'm talking about this method, you might see this called the reader response method of hermeneutics. So this is one faulty hermeneutical method, one faulty approach for how to gain the meaning of the text. And really it is, in layman's terms, it's what does this mean to me? That you start there and say, regardless of what the author meant, what do I take away from it? And too often that's what happens. I use the example of flipping in the Bible and just, you know, finding some random thing, and you see a reference to mountains, and I said, well, I went to Yosemite last week, and this must be about me to remember about Yosemite. And, you know, maybe there is a right application that's derived from there, but maybe not. I didn't bother to really study and think about what this text actually is saying and intended to be communicating by the author. I just took some random thing out of context and made myself the primary focus of however I apply it to me. And sometimes people going about this might actually stumble upon the meaning originally intended by the author. But that's by luck, so to speak, than actually having a good method. And I'm trying to make the point here that the reader isn't the one who gets to define the meaning of the passage. Right? The reader doesn't... We have this in spouses, right? You guys are talking... Sorry. One spouse says something to the other. And maybe there's a little ambiguity in it. And the spouse says, incorrectly interprets what the first person said, and the first person says, that's not what I meant. Now, spouses can improve their communication. But if you're trying to help the spouses, you try to get them understanding what each other meant. That's what's really important. And not what, you know, you do appreciate how it was perceived, but at the end of the day, you want to facilitate understanding of what each other actually means. When we're studying the scriptures, the reader doesn't get to define the meaning. Interesting, there's also an approach that sometimes happens here under what's called neo-orthodoxy. Have you ever heard that term before? Orthodoxy. Neo-orthodoxy was an attempt to respond to theological liberalism that wanted to get God out of the picture altogether. And there's a lot I could say about it, but one of the things they went away from is traditionally the church has said the Bible is the Word of God, is the inspired Word of God, it's inerrant, it's infallible, and the liberals completely deny all that. And so somewhere in the middle they tried to say the scriptures become the Word of God insofar as the Holy Spirit works through them to connect you with Christ in them. And that's the Word of God. It's the Spirit working through it. And you might realize really quickly that it's not that far off from here. Now, they might say it's the Spirit doing it, the Spirit giving you the meaning. But at the end of the day, it's a very personally subjective thing. And what the passage means to one person versus another, they can basically say, well, the Holy Spirit told me it means this. And the other person says, well, the Holy Spirit told me it means this. And it becomes essentially reader response kind of methodology. The reader, even whether they claim it through the Holy Spirit or not, it is the reader defining the meaning. And that's scary to me. Mary.
Well, I remember in the former church that before reading the scripture, they would
That was exactly the neo-orthodox kind of mindset. Yeah, scary. It's scary because in some of these mainline denominations, they've rewritten the pastor ordination vows to basically be a neo-orthodox statement, which means that they just say, well, we'll just follow whatever the Lord puts on our heart, basically. And in that case, there's no accountability because who can call them account? Call them to account at that point. So, now, there is a truth here. A truth is that the Bible does have relevance to the reader. The Bible does have an application to the reader. And I do think that at the end of your study, it's appropriate to ask, how does this relate to me? How does this apply to me? What does this mean for my daily life? But that's by way of application, not by assigning what the passage actually means. We want to understand what the passage actually means and then find my connection and application to it. And there is a huge difference there. That makes sense? Now, another way that people try to determine meaning is not so much the current reader, but the original reader, the original audience. And so scholars will say, how did the original audience understand this? And there's a method, hermeneutical method, called the historical critical method. This is, again, people that are unbelievers are the ones who usually use this method. And they say, you know, what was the original audience going through? What were the theologically divisive things that they were going through? And this is what the text is all about. It's one party or another received in a certain way in order to have some effect. And so you'll sometimes find that it says either the original audience gets to decide the meaning, or what's called as a redactor gets to decide the meaning with the goal to convince the original audience of their party's position. But the historical critical basically looks in the historical circumstances and tries to say it's not whether something actually happened in history or not, like when the Bible says Jesus did this or Jesus did that. It's more that, you know, it's trying to have some effect on the original audience, regardless if it's truth or not. And so they'll bring in these critical natures and they'll try to find what was motivating the compilation of the text behind it. And so, again, I mentioned sometimes it's the original audience or the redactor. What's a redactor, by the way? Redactor is slightly different than author. Did I see Marlon raising their hand there? The redactor, they in these kind of critical circles, is they're saying that it's not that Moses wrote it. It's that a redactor compiled a bunch of different sources and chose which sources to use and which not so that he can appeal to the original audience in a certain way and make certain emphases or push or direct them. And so these redactors choose which material to include and not include and make up what history they want to or not make up. And so, you know, what comes out of a lot of this is like the search for the historical Jesus. They'll say, oh, it's not really what we have in the Bible. It isn't really what Jesus really did or didn't do. It's just what some redactors pulled together and invented, and who knows what the real historical Jesus is. We have to get behind the text. We have to be critical on these texts and try to actually figure out what really went on and realize the motivations for how they put these things together. This is very convoluted and is approaching the text with the greatest suspicion, the greatest doubt, with no regard for God actually working and communicating. It's all just kind of like a hidden agenda approach. And they're trying to find the original text behind the text that we have. And I'm not really doing justice to their method here, but I do not think this is the right way to handle this. I mean, even thinking like the original audience. Sometimes the original audience may not fully appreciate what a passage is saying. Peter says in 1 Peter, talks about how when the prophets themselves delivered the message, about Christ to come, they themselves were straining to try to figure out what it all meant. Sometimes even the original audience only begins to appreciate the passage of Scripture. You read the book of Daniel at the very end, he gets some prophecies for the end times. You don't get the sense that Daniel understood everything going on there. I mean, we read it, we still struggle to fully appreciate it. Prophecies, really easy to understand after it gets fulfilled, right? We look back and go, oh! That's right. But just how the original audience receives it or not, even that isn't king. But again, there is a truth here. There is a truth that how the original audience would have received it has some bearing on our understanding in this sense. That example of the words, that's sick. Right? That's a phrase that if I'm going to communicate maybe to a college group, I might feel free to use that with one meaning. But if I use it in Sunday school, I'll probably use it in a different way, right? Because I know my audience. I want to pick words and phrases and idioms that are relevant to the audience as an author. Why? Because I want you to understand what I'm saying. And that's the sense in which there's a truth here, right? We want to understand the original audience, how they spoke and acted, and the history behind that. So there is a relevance, but it's not king. That's what I'm trying to say. Well, I'm going to introduce the proposed method, and we'll talk more about it next week. But who gets to define meaning? Marlon.
One comment on the last one. Those are the guys who are always getting interviewed on the news, or the History Channel always has some person like that. And, you know, the appeal to the news or to television stations is that they have this air of scientism about them because they make it sound like they've done all this research. But in reality, they're just a redactor only 2,000 to 3,000 years later who has even less information than their purported original redactor had. But they're always on the news. They, to a person, always follow that approach.
And this is why I think this is an important study for us to really think through, because pop media or popular media, you know, like History Channel, you know, you see these specials on the Bible or whatever, and so often that's the kind of stuff you're getting. And it's this air of science that really is not very scientific at all. Because we don't use other books like that. We don't use letters like that. I mean, if you take their methodology and apply it to any other piece of literature, it would be a ludicrous approach. So, you know, what do we look for? Who decides meaning? It's the author, isn't it? The author defines his meaning. And who's the author of the Bible? God. Now, to clarify, God working through prophets by the Holy Spirit. And so there's kind of a God and man component here. And that's helpful when you say get to John and you see he writes in a similar way from one book to another that he wrote. Or Paul, the same way. And that can help you as you recognize style of authors as they're teaching you how they use style to communicate. So there's helpful there, but the ultimate author is God. And that's even why Paul or Peter could say that even the prophets didn't fully appreciate what they were preaching about Christ in the future, because it was in the future and God was speaking through them. And so the ultimate author is God. And so God gets to define the meaning of the different passages that you study. And so our method should be one, our hermeneutical method, should be one that tries to understand the intended message by the author. What did the author mean? And so the method that typically is used in this is understood as the literal kind of method, which is, in scientific terms, called the grammatical, historical method. What this basically is saying, if you can read my handwriting, we want to understand the actual grammar in the historical context and cultural and social context in which it was delivered to get at the meaning. Just like I said, phrases and idioms can be understood in different historical contexts, that affects meaning. Just like if I mention Bashan and you do some research and find out there's a Bashan in New Mexico today, guess what? The Bible probably wasn't talking about the Bashan in New Mexico. It was talking about the Bashan in in the Middle East, right? That's the historical part here. The grammatical historical part. So we want to understand the actual words that they're used, the way that they're used, and that means if there's literary devices being used, like you are the salt of the earth, you understand that is a metaphor, not a simile, right? What would a simile be? You are like the salt of the earth. So it's a metaphor. You are the salt of the earth to teach something. And so we have to understand this grammar, and we have to understand the historical situation, the environment, the idiom, the geography, what's going on in the history. This all plays into proper understanding of the meaning that the author has sought to convey to you. And so we are going to talk about this next week in more detail, what it looks like. And frankly, we're going to be delving into a series of lessons that give us the tools to be able to do this. If you were going to call this, in shorthand, you could simply say this is the literal approach. Now, I use that in a general way. Literal can be used in one of two ways. It can be like in a very wooden way, exactly what it says. If it says you're salt of the earth, you're salt. No. Literal is what did the author mean to convey. That's what we mean when we say literal. And sometimes literal appreciates the fact that it was written in poetry or in imagery or whatnot. And we're going to talk about all those various aspects as we go through here. And part of the grammatical historical approach fits it in the theological context. This is part of the historical aspect, right? The Bible has been developing an understanding of God. And so whatever we interpret this, it should fit within that and not contradict it. Scripture has made it clear that that should be the case. It shouldn't contradict our theological understanding of God. We're way out of time. We'll get into this more next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Scriptures. Help us to have the right attitude as we approach them for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.